Have your Bibles. I encourage you this morning to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. There are two points quite convergent, quite opposite on my mind this morning. Number one, 2011 will mark the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible in the English language. Since that time, the King James Bible has outsold any other book in English print. It has been identified as a book that is at the peak of English literary quality and style, a book that has changed lives and changed nations. While some of the early pilgrims perhaps brought the Geneva Bible with them to our country and its beginning, it was probably far more the King James Bible that shaped the thinking and commanded the reading of many of the founding fathers in our nation. If I were to give a title to my message this morning, and perhaps in a way introducing, either in sequence or throughout the space of this year, some notations relative to the King James translation of Scripture. Why the Bible? Which Bible? Would be a title for this morning's message. The convergent or contradictory perspective is, if you've at all been involved in watching the news, reading the news, Charlie made the point, he has, a rather unusual Christian teacher who basically, in ways I don't understand or know, gained ownership of Family Christian Radio, Harold Camping, in 1994, predicted that the second coming would occur, I believe, on September 30th of that year. In the summer of 94, a group of Camping's followers showed up one Sunday, 12, 14 of them, at our church. And I got some amens on some of the points I made. They seemed like friendly, warm people. Came back another Sunday, and in the course of that time, I realized that one particular man in the group was their leader and spokesperson. I invited him to meet me one weeknight after work hours, and so we met and sat in the lunchroom of the church and talked for about 3 hours. Had some interesting discussion. This time, Camping predicted that at 6 p.m. May 21st, which would start in New Zealand on Friday night at 6 p.m., mass earthquakes would hit and rotate around as the globe spun, the clock turned, and the second coming would occur. 2 or 3% of humanity would be taken away, and the rest of humanity would face awful consequences. No earthquake? Camping said, there can be no doubt. It's going to happen. I wonder what he's saying this morning. Oops, very good, very good. Oops, that's excellent. Crown that one. That is perfect. One of the points I made with the gentleman I talked with out of that group was, if on October 1, the sun rises and everything is normal, you're going to face a large number of very disillusioned people. How are you going to deal with that? What will be your opinion of Harold Camping if that's the case? He interestingly said, then Brother Camping will be a false teacher. And I said, yes, and if you and your people struggle with disillusionment, the door's open, come back, we'll do everything we can to help you. Well, Camping had a knack of regrouping and convincing people that he just made a slight miscalculation. Engineers can do that. Dave has some interesting comments about engineers. he maintained his followers in some way or another, and now again he made a wild, unfounded prediction claimed Scripture, which did not support his claim. And again, no doubt, many disillusioned people are struggling with their faith because of his false teachings this morning. Here we have the historical respect and establishment of the Bible in the English language, now 400 years in its existence in that form as we read the King James Bible. And on the other side of the spectrum, a man who claims to believe the Bible but reaches very untrue conclusions from it. What do we make of all of this? I'm not going to get through with all of this today, obviously, but I hope we can spend some time examining some of these points. 2 Timothy 3. Although the context and the theme really begins much earlier, probably even with the first verse, for the sake of time, I want to begin with verse 12. Paul has already in verse 10 said, despite what goes on in the world, you have known my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, all the things that drive me to serve Christ when others forsake. And in verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now let's begin reading for our study this morning. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So what's a Christian to do who believes the word of God and believes in God when all of this goes on in your life and around you? Let's find out. Verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. If you're on the right track, don't be discouraged by people who go on the wrong track. You continue steadfast in the faith. And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. We have record elsewhere in Scripture of Timothy's mother and grandmother, who were Jews and Christians before Timothy. They taught him in the Old Testament Scriptures before they became Christians. I believe in this instance the Holy Scriptures is a reference to the Old Testament. And then in verse 16, when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul broadens the definition of Scripture to include New Testament. Paul, to this same young man Timothy, when advocating that very unlikable topic, the support of the church, the financial support, quotes from Deuteronomy, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn or the grain. And he says, and Scripture also says the laborer is worthy of his reward, something you find in the Gospel of Luke. Paul has already labeled both Old Testament and at least one book of the New Testament, likewise, equally as Scripture. So, as in opposition to Old Testament, Holy Scripture, we now see him broadening all Scripture. Even what Luke wrote is Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, complete, not lacking, throughly, thoroughly, completely furnished unto all good works. The word inspiration, if we literally translated it into our language today, means in breathing, inhaling. When I speak to you, when you speak to me, do you realize that all of our word sounds occur during the exhaling, not the inhaling process? About the only sound you can make inhaling is or uh-oh, or oops. Even that's exhaling. what Paul is, in an analogy or figure, saying here is God inhaled, and when he exhaled, the speaking of Scripture occurred. God spoke Scripture. It is as if when we read the Bible, God is speaking directly from heaven to us. That is how sacred Scripture is. Paul describes it and its purposes and function. It is profitable, beneficial for doctrine, literally for teaching. What do you teach? You go to Scripture to find out what we need to teach God's people to know and to do. For reproof, when there is error, we correct error by going to Scripture. But reproof can take on another flavor. Reprove what you have already proven once before. Think about John the Baptist. By advocating the truth and the moral consequences of the gospel, he gets thrown in prison by the governor of the area. Prison's not the most encouraging place to be housed, is it? Especially the prison of those days. His disciples come to him. They're trying to encourage him. He sends his disciples to Jesus. He's discouraged. Are you the Christ? Or do we look for another? He's doubting the message that he so firmly believed when he was the only man preaching that message. And what does Jesus say to the disciples? Go and show John again the things which you see and hear. And then he described them. You know what he told John's disciples to do? Go back to John and reprove the validity of who I am and what I'm doing. The fact, John, that you're in prison doesn't change who I am and what I'm here to do. Scripture is the way to do that. We prove and sometimes need to reprove to ourselves and to others the truth of Scripture. For correction, hey, we don't always get it right. Sometimes we miscue. Sometimes we misstate. Sometimes we misbelieve. Sometimes we misbehave. And we need to be corrected. It's not my opinion. It's not my ego that you need to correct you. It's the teaching of Scripture that you need for correction, something that transcends the speaker. For instruction, tutoring, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, not lacking anything. That Scripture is so sacred, so uniquely the Word of God, Paul confirms in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Notice, it's as if God is speaking when we speak. I don't think Paul here is referring to himself as a preacher of the gospel. I believe he's referring to himself as an apostle who was directed by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. And he is speaking and writing authoritatively as an inspired apostle when he writes these words. When we read Scripture, it is as if God speaks to us the words of Scripture. Pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? It should take away any doubt about where we need to go for our information about how we should live. What I've read to you is the biblical record of the giving of Scripture. Peter will say in 2 Peter, closing verses of chapter 1, Scripture came not in old time by private interpretation. The people who wrote the Old Testament did not write their private personal opinions and philosophies, but rather, he says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. In the secular Greek language of the first century, the term Peter selects as they were moved by the Holy Spirit was a nautical term. It was used when a sailing ship set out on its course on the sea, most often probably Mediterranean Sea. They raised their sails, pointed themselves in the direction, and the prevailing winds blowing into the sails carried the ship along. The wind of the Holy Spirit moved these men to speak what they spoke in Scripture that is recorded in the Old Testament. What I've so far covered with you is the giving of Scripture. If I have time this morning, I want to talk about its preservation. I want to talk about changing it. God three times, near the beginning, near the middle, and near the end of the Bible, warns against that. And see just how much we can learn about this truth. Here's the point. It's not what philosophers or even what is called textual critics think about the Bible. What is the testimony of Scripture itself about Scripture? That's what we need to anchor our minds in as we study this subject. What does Scripture say about its giving? I've read you three very significant passages. What does Scripture say about its preservation? Here's the point. If God inspired men to write, but God in some supernatural way did not preserve in His providence that quality of record for His people in subsequent generations, but the quality of the original writing was lost, why do we need to read the Bible if it's not the record that God is speaking to us today? And what does Scripture say about changing it or tampering with it? Preservation, the 12th chapter of Psalms. Wonderful lesson, wonderful words, very clear. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Listen carefully to what God says in Scripture about His attitude toward His word. They are not weren't when given, but maybe or maybe not now. They are now pure words. They have already been purified, refined, like silver in a furnace. Not only have they been purified, but the next verse, 7, says, thou shalt keep them. God promises to preserve His words, not just the big message of the Word, the individual words of Scripture, from this generation forever. Paul, a scholar of Old Testament teaching, when writing to the Galatian churches, made an entire argument in an entire chapter based on whether one word in the book of Genesis was singular or plural. God's promise to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Paul says, he saith not seeds as of many, but seed, which is one, and Paul says that seed is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. One seed. Paul made an entire argument on the writings of Moses somewhere in the neighborhood of 1400 B.C. 1400 years before Moses wrote it, and Paul says we still have the record. And the record is so reliable that we can build an argument for truth based on whether the word is singular or plural in Genesis. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Other passages, Psalm 119. You know the little subdivisions in Psalm 119? Each of those subdivisions is a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And if I'm not mistaken, Hebrew scholars indicate that every sentence, every verse as we see it in our English Bible, begins with, in the Hebrew language, with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's an acrostic film, or an acrostic poem, which means it's written around the alphabet so that it's easy to memorize, easy to remember and learn. 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now the question, if God's word is settled in heaven, we don't get to negotiate with God about what his word is and what it is not. We don't get to tell God what his word is and is not. It's settled in heaven, and we are not going to change the record in heaven. Go to 1 John 5, 7 and 8 and surrounding verses for an affirmation of that point. The question is, if God settled it in heaven, is he going to leave his people in time ignorant of the settled word? And I suspect and suggest not. Still, Psalm 119, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Doesn't become corrupted, doesn't become lost, endureth forever. And I love this one. This is one of my favorites. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Is the Bible important to God? Sounds like it's really important. The name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah, as we have corrupted and anglicized it, in the Hebrew, as I understand it, there were no vowels, whatever. It was all a consonant sound. Yahweh. Something about like that. I'm not Hebrew, so please don't hold me to the pronunciation. It was so sacred that the Jews forbade the pronunciation of that name on human lips. You couldn't say that name. Flavius Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, makes a reference to this point when he comments on God's revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. God appears to Moses, who has been raised in Pharaoh's house as an adopted prince in Egypt. And God says, Moses, I have appeared to you and I'm calling you to lead my people out of bondage. And Moses says, I know about the Egyptian gods, but I don't know anything about you. I don't even know your name. Who can I tell the people sent me when I tell them I'm supposed to be their deliverer? And God says, tell them that I am sent you. I am sent you, for I am that I am. Josephus says that was the beginning of that sacred name. And the basic meaning of the word Jehovah in the Hebrew language is God is. Not God wants to be, God might be, God would like to be, God is. For God says, I am. Underscore, he didn't say, I was. I am the God of Abraham, long since dead. The God of Isaac, long since dead. And the God of Isaac and Jacob. I am the God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for many, many years. But God didn't say, I was their God when they were alive. He said, I am their God right now. I like that, don't you? That's good news. But David says, speaking as if God is speaking through him, that's the point. Thou hast magnified thy word above, even more sacred, more to be honored, more to be respected and revered, all thy name. And if you want one more, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. We've already seen that in Psalm 12. I don't want to spend a lot of time, but very quickly, what about changing the word of God? Early in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, God says through Moses to his people, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Pretty clear. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. When you look at other manuscripts and other Bibles, you will see additions and deletions that I believe directly violate this warning. Proverbs 30, verse 6, middle of the Bible. Add thou not, we just read the verses prior to that in the preservation and the purity of the word. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. I love that. You can add to his word all you want. You're not going to change God. If you add to his word, or for that matter, take away from it, you're changing his word. He's still true. When you change his word, you're the liar, not God. And the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 18, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. God gave it. God preserves it. That's what we've learned so far. I want to deal briefly, very briefly if I can, with... someone has said that in the last 100 years, there have been literally 100 different English translations of the Bible introduced to the reading public. One a year for 100 years. No wonder people today are confused. When I was in my late 20s, Sandra and I were just young pups. I was working as the chief accountant for a little company in Anaheim, and we went through an annual audit. Charlie, one of our auditors, a very winsome young man, graduated from your alma mater. And he graduated fully believing what he had been taught at Brigham Young University, BYU. He picked up that I was a Christian, and one day, as he was talking to me about some accounting issues with the audit, he mentioned his false representation of how we have our English Bible. Now, it's interesting, Charlie, that the Mormons will outright reject all translations of the English Bible except their own and except the King James, where it suits their use. But they won't accept any other translation. That's kind of interesting. He made this comment. You can't trust all these translations of the Bible because here's the way it happened. It was written, the New Testament, in Greek. And it got translated into Latin, and it got translated into French and German and all the different early languages of Western Europe. And finally, it got translated into Old English, and finally, and that's a language in itself, into contemporary English. So every time it got translated from language A to B to C to D to E to F to Z, there was some corruption and compromise. So what you have is not really the Bible. What he didn't understand was that history does not support his allegation about the way the Bible came to us in English. The committee, authorized and directed by King James prior to 1611, did not look at Latin and German and French Bibles. They went back to the oldest and most accepted Greek manuscripts of the Bible that were available at that time, the very oldest. That Greek family of manuscripts is called Textus Receptus. I know Erasmus compiled a Greek manuscript that he labeled Textus Receptus, but that manuscript was based on a family of manuscripts that Protestant Christianity up through 1800 consistently used and relied on for their Bibles. Sometimes it's called the Syrian manuscript. Sometimes it's called the Byzantine manuscript. Then there's a second family of biblical texts called the majority text. No mystery here. Take all the manuscripts you have, 24,000 plus, by the way, of the New Testament alone, and put them in a computer and compare like to like. and where you see the majority saying the same thing, that becomes the majority text. It's always changing to some extent because you discover a new manuscript. However, very interestingly, it basically majority rules, right? But when you look at the majority text and the Textus Receptus, they are almost universally the same. So the Textus Receptus, the basis for the King James Bible, is, in fact, the majority of over 24,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. The other Greek family of manuscripts is called the critical text or the Alexandrian text. It's been called a work in progress. It's the source for most, if not all, modern translations outside the King James Bible. Now, when differences occur, extremes on both sides are inevitable. There's a group of people who say they are King James only. I'm sympathetic because I have a high regard for the King James translation of the Bible, but I don't put myself in their camp. One of their screaming spokespersons, Dr. Peter Ruckman from Florida, and I've heard others make the same statement, God inspired the King James, therefore we would be better served to burn all the Greek manuscripts and just rely on the King James. That's foolhardy. Why burn the evidence that supports your English Bible 100% when you don't need to? Silly. Wrong. If I don't read novels, fiction. I don't object to it. I just don't have time. I have other things that I view as more important to read. But let me make one reference, and please make note of this book. If you never read anything other than the King James Bible, I would highly recommend this book. The title of the book, Crowned with Glory, and the author is Dr. Thomas Holland. Dr. Holland believes that the King James translation of the Bible is the correct translation, and instead of getting in the screaming, emotional shouting match, he develops the case for the King James Bible academically and scholastically. And he does it with such class and grace and so convincingly that even people who disagree with him respect the form of his arguments and his evidences for his case. Strongly, strongly recommend that book. Now, let me put some... I want to spend one more point with the Alexandrian manuscript family. There is significant evidence in the manuscripts of the Alexandrian family of Gnostic tampering. Now, to give you a sense of what Gnosticism was in the first century, the Gospel of Thomas was a Gnostic fabrication that supposedly was written by the disciple or apostle Thomas. And in the Gospel of Thomas, there's an incredibly low opinion of women. No woman deserves heaven. But Mary Magdalene was really a pretty special lady to Jesus. So she was morphed into a man so that she could merit heaven. Huh? That's technical for I don't believe that, no matter how you dress it up. You see, evidences in these manuscripts, when you carefully examine them, of several Gnostic points. Number one, a dualism in God incarnate. Jesus is the human born of Mary. He's just a man. He's a good man, but he's just a man. At his baptism, the divine, the God, the Christ, descended upon him and abode with him until shortly before the crucifixion, when the divine, the Christ, left him and went back to heaven, and only the mortal man, Jesus, was crucified. No resurrection, no reunion. It's over. God hates material things, therefore God hates the idea of resurrection. Forget it. It's over. That's it. They compromise the incarnation. For example, I just gave you. They compromise the teaching of the Trinity. They ridicule it. They compromise and reject resurrection, and they affirm this Jesus Christ dualism. Now, what you'll see in these Alexandrian texts is, for example, 1 John, who is dealing with Gnosticism, the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanseth us from all sin, chapter 1. They politely remove the Christ. The blood of his Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. So they're trying to affirm this dualistic dichotomy in Jesus. Now, there's just one other point, and I'll let it be. We'll talk more about this perhaps in other messages. Let's think about the Bible, just for this point, the New Testament alone, compared to other ancient literary or historical documents. How many of you have read Homer's Iliad and Odyssey? Pretty important work in terms of world literature, right? Okay, we have. Now, this is the most documented, prolific ancient manuscript available. There are 643 copies of Homer's work. But the oldest was copied 500 years after Homer wrote the original. Now, 500 years after Homer wrote it, 640 copies, 643. Let's see. And if you get into a lot of the other ancient literary works, they'll have 5 or 10 or 20 copies in 2 or 3, 4, 5, 7, 800 years after the original. How much can you rely on that document being exactly what the author penned down in the beginning? Now let's look at the New Testament. In excess of 24,000 ancient manuscripts. Contrast? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven and in earth. Time lapse. At one point, it was said that the oldest manuscript or piece of the manuscript fragment was the Chester Beatty papyrus discovered in AD 125. John wrote up to AD 95, so less than 25 or 30 years from the time John wrote the copy of his, and it was part of his gospel, was discovered. Since that time, there has been it's called the Magdala Papyrus, and it is dated at pre-AD 66, when Scripture, New Testament, was actually in the process of being written. Now, there are variations in these manuscripts, but when you look at them in the majority, the variations are spelling, and none of them really affect, other than the Alexandrian family, any essential doctrinal point of Christian belief. Not one. I believe 24,000 copies, almost immediately available today for us to examine after they were originally written, we can, without any reasonable doubt, say we have available to us the Word of God as He gave it and as He promised in the record of Scripture to preserve it. Now, let me just, I'm going to give you a thumbnail edition. When I met with this young man from the Harold Camping School of Thought, we sat down in our lunchroom and started talking. He didn't readily at first disclose his relationship to Camping, but he eventually did. And I asked him to help me understand why his leader, his teacher, would go on the line to predict a precise date, September 30th, 1994, as the final day of human history. Well, Brother Camping was a civil engineer. He's a mathematician. And when he began studying the Bible, he came up with all these Bible numbers and dates and times. And he was able to mathematically compute that this is when the end is going to occur. We talked a little bit about that. And then I asked him to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians affirms the fact of the second coming. The Thessalonian Christians became confused, misinterpreted, or mistaught Paul's teaching. And let me give you two different viewpoints of the second coming. I think the Bible teaches, and we should believe, the imminence of the second coming. It could occur any day. It could occur at any moment. It could occur before we say amen to this service this morning, or it could occur 10,000 years from now. It is imminent. Nothing except God's will is holding up its occurrence. That's the imminent belief, or the belief in an imminent second coming. The Thessalonians twisted the imminent belief into an immediate belief. The second coming is immediate. It's going to occur right now. Paul actually heads this idea off in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, but 2 Thessalonians will reveal that the Thessalonians didn't get it. Let's read. After talking about the second coming, in verse 18 of chapter 4, he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words. The doctrine of the second coming is not to be a bone of contention that Christians fight over. It is to be an incredibly comforting truth. The Lord's coming back victorious and shall raise us from the dead." Every time you read in Scripture about the Lord's second coming and the Lord's people, as their attitude of it is revealed, it is one of joy and anticipation. They look forward to it. They're excited about it and they're joyful about the possibility. Never are they frightened about the second coming. Then Paul starts in chapter 5. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." In 1990, Sandra and I sold the home we had lived in for 25 years. We bought another home. The day we closed escrow, I rented a truck, took the truck over to our old home, and loaded everything, all of my tools that I could possibly load into the truck from my garage, took those tools to the new house, put them in the garage. That was on Friday. On Saturday, we spent the whole day Saturday painting and doing things we wanted to do before we actually moved in. Saturday night, when we finished up, we closed the garage door, put a little padlock on it, the typical padlock that comes with the old wooden garage door, and went home. Strangely, it was Sunday morning, we're coming to church. I woke up about 4 a.m., and I had the most uneasy feeling about that new house. So much so that I quietly got up, got dressed, and drove over, and to my dismay, when I turned the corner, I could see that lock had been broken. And when I opened the garage door, someone had broken in and stolen all the tools they wanted and left the ones they didn't want. I had a sense of something, but I didn't know they were going to break in Saturday night when I left. It was a surprise. The thief who's going to break into your home doesn't break in when you're there and armed with your AK-47. That's only for Kevin if he's around. The thief waits until you're gone and takes you unawares, by surprise, and breaks in when you least expect it so he can get away with taking your materials. Paul says the second coming will occur as a thief in the night. Unannounced, unexpected, by surprise. That doesn't sound like Paul is saying we know the exact date, does it? Hardly. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them and travail upon a woman and child, as travail upon a woman and child, and they shall not escape. Second coming is not an event that comes for 2 or 3% of the human race and the rest of them. That whole idea is just not Bible. What does Scripture say about the second coming, first chapter of Revelation? Behold, he cometh with clouds, clouds of glory, and every eye, not 2% of eyes, every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him. The lost, the wicked, will see him when he comes. It's not secret, folks. It's not just revealed to 1 or 2%. Every eye shall see him. But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. I raised this text to this fellow who had believed Camping's prediction. He said, oh, Christians all misinterpret this chapter, this passage. Christians know when the thief's going to come, when the second coming will occur. Non-Christians will be surprised. Huh? That's incredulity in case you didn't understand it. What's Paul saying? He's saying, you don't know. You think it's coming right now. It's not. It's imminent, but not immediate. You don't know. We had a good discussion, very friendly, but we disagreed. Now, here's an incredible... there are two things. Predictions of the end are the easiest predictions, are the easiest biblical interpretations to refute available. You know what you have to do to prove them wrong? Let's see, 601, May 21st, it didn't happen. Wrong, false, not right. That's all you have to do. Just let the clock tick and it'll prove the man wrong. Now, this guy was a little more honest with me than he probably intended to be. Harold Camping in 1994 advised his believers, his followers, don't create new churches honoring Camping's teachings. Get together in home studies and home groups and locate a small church in your neighborhood and start attending that church and join that church. Pretend you're one of them and convert them to our belief. That's what they were trying to do with us. They found out they were dealing with some people who were called by nickname and sometimes by slander, hard shell. They couldn't convince me, so they couldn't convince anyone else, so they went on to some other church. Take over the church by dishonest means is really what he was teaching them to do. Now think about this. A teacher leading this group of people says the end is coming in September 30th, 1994. Why do you need a building then? I wonder if they really did believe it. I don't know. That's a little inconsistent with their own prediction, isn't it? You're not going to need a church building after September 30th, 94, unless you don't really believe it. Oh, well. Scripture clearly, simply, doesn't take a theologian, doesn't take a linguistic scholar, states the second coming, number one, is a truth. It's a comforting truth. And number three, the exact date is and shall remain until it occurs unknown. So the next time you hear some other Harold Camping start predicting, just wait and let the clock tick and prove that he's wrong. It's sad. It's really sad. Some of his followers probably were in foreclosure. I'll just let them foreclose my house. I'm not going to need it after May 21st. You know, we're not going to have long to live in this world, but I've always wanted that really expensive toy. Let's max out the credit card and buy the toy and The second coming occurs May 21st. They're not going to come after me in glory to collect on the credit card debt. Guess what? Those poor duped people are going to get a bill and have to pay it or disgrace what's left of their faith. The Word of God that came from God, that God has supernaturally preserved with quality and has given to us in our language for now 400 years, equips us not to be deceived. God help us to be good students of His Word.